As we continue through this season of Kingdom Tide, looking at what it means to live life in the kingdom, and specifically these few weeks looking at what it means to be in relationship with one another as citizens of God's kingdom, we come to Matthew 18 and we read the parable of the unforgiving servant, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Should I forgive as many as 7 times? Jesus said, "Not just 7 times, but rather as many as 77 times, or as some translations may say, 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, they brought to him a servant who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Because the servant didn't have enough to pay it back, the master ordered that he should be sold along with his wife and children and everything he had, and that the proceeds should be used as payment. But the servant fell down and kneeled before him and said, 'Please be patient with me. I'll pay you back.' And the master had compassion on the servant and released him and forgave the debt. And that servant went out and he found one of his servants, one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 coins. He grabbed him around the throat and he said, 'Pay me back what you owe me.' Then his fellow servant fell down and begged him, 'Please be patient with me and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. And instead he threw him into prison until he could pay back his debt. When his fellow servants saw what happened, they were deeply offended and they came and told their master all that had happened. And his master called the first servant and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you appealed to me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I have had mercy on you?' His master was furious and handed him over to the guard responsible for punishing prisoners until he had paid the whole debt. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you don't forgive your brother or sister from your heart." It's the word of God for the people of God. And so, as we look at this parable, it's pretty self-explanatory. We understand the point of the message that we must forgive. And we look at Peter and wonder, why would he ask such a question of Jesus? How often should I forgive, when we know that Jesus forgave us of so much? And yet, if we're really honest, Peter doesn't seem all that unreasonable. He's going to Jesus and he's saying, "Look, can I forgive 7 times? Imagine forgiving the same person 7 times for the same sin. Somebody comes to you and they offend you, they hurt you, and you say, 'Yes, you're forgiven,' and they come again and they do the same thing and the same thing. By 7 times later, we've pretty much figured out they're not going to change. They're not repentant. They're not interested in doing anything different. They're not really sorry. So why should we keep forgiving them?" You see, in our world, we have another rule around the number 3. 3 strikes, and you're out. Some people only give 2. You give the benefit of the doubt the first time, and then if they hurt you, then you're out. So we're used to this kind of 2 or 3 chances for a person. And so when we look at Peter, we could say, you know, he's being really generous here. He's doubling that 3 and adding another 1 for good measure. Jesus, I can forgive 7 times. He's not thinking of himself as being selfish. He's thinking he's going over and above the expected norms of forgiveness. But Jesus responds, not 7, but 70 times 7. And see, that's where Jesus loses me, because I don't like doing math. I don't want to have to calculate 70 times 7. I know it's 490, but only because I calculated it earlier and wrote it down because I knew I wouldn't remember on the spot. But the truth is that for me, forgiving is a lot easier than doing the math. Because even if we can do the math relatively easy, it's a lot harder to keep track of those kind of numbers. It's one thing to try to keep track of somebody that sinned against us 3 times or 7 times, but 490 times? And then you multiply that by all the different people who have sinned against us and hurt us. And can you imagine the record book that we would need to try to keep a tally, that every time we feel hurt, every time we feel offended, every time somebody sins against us, that we have to go and say, "Oh, that man, that's only 349 for that person. But it's 489 for the others, so one more chance, and they're off my list. I don't have to forgive them anymore. Who can keep track? And I think that's Jesus' whole point. It's not our responsibility to keep track of sin. I'm reminded of Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. We see this in our everyday relationships. The people that are closest to us are the ones that often hurt us the most. Not intentionally, but that's just the nature of things. We're more vulnerable in close, loving relationships with spouses or parents or children or grandchildren. And we've all been hurt. We've all hurt others, even those we love, probably more than 490 times. And we know that when we keep a record, when we keep bringing back up those faults over and over and over again, those relationships just don't work. We can't get anywhere. We get stuck. And so the bottom line here is simply don't keep track. Forgive. Don't keep a record. Just always forgive. And I wish it was that simple. I wish we could just leave it there, because that's really all Jesus says. He's forgiven us so much. How can we not forgive? We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But in truth, forgiveness is not as easy as we might think. And part of that, at least, is because we have made forgiveness something that it's not. See, forgiveness doesn't excuse consequences. It doesn't erase the hurt that has been done. It doesn't make way for injustice and sin to continue. And so as I wrestled with this and as I was researching this, I came across an essay that was written just this past Monday, actually, on a lectionary blog called Journey with Jesus. It's a weekly blog that they write essays and on whatever the lectionary text is of that given week. And one of the staff writers for Journey with Jesus, Debbie Thomas, she's an African-American woman who ministers to children and families at an Episcopal church in California. She's a staff writer and a regular writer with Journey with Jesus and other blogs. And as I was reading through her article, on specifically on what forgiveness is not, I started to write a few quotes down to include, and then I realized by the time I get done with this, I'm going to have to quote the whole thing. Her wording is just so powerful and poetic. And so rather than trying to unpack it and not do it justice, I'm simply going to share with you her words from this essay. This is not a norm for me, but sometimes you just read that thing that you can't say it any better. And so I won't try. So I'm thankful to Debbie Thomas on Journey with Jesus for these words, and I'll paraphrase and ad-lib a little bit throughout, but most of what is to follow comes from her essay. And so hear her perspective on what forgiveness is not. She warns us that too often in our culture we turn forgiveness into a weapon to silence the cry against injustice, to say you just need to let it go, you just need to forgive. And so we have to understand first that forgiveness is not denial of the wrongs that have been done. She writes, forgiveness is not pretending that an offense doesn't matter, or that a wound doesn't hurt, or that Christianity requires us to forget past harms and just let bygones be bygones. Forgiveness isn't acting as if things don't have to change, or assuming that because God is merciful that somehow God is not grieved or angered by injustice and sin. On the contrary, she writes, the starting point of forgiveness is acknowledging that there was wrongdoing, acknowledging harm, acknowledging a real, profound violation. And so whenever we talk about the need for forgiveness, we have to recognize and name the sin and the brokenness. Because we were created for good. We were created for love and equality and tenderness and wholeness. We are image bearers of God. And when that image is dishonored, it is appropriate for us to react in horror and pain and anger. Though we contemporary Christians squirm away from this truth, one of the great gifts of Christianity at its best is that it takes sin and sin's consequences seriously. We know that sin wounds. Sin hurts. Sin lingers, and it echoes down through the ages from generation to generation. And so forgiveness is not an escalator that simply takes us away from that sin and away from that hurt, but rather she describes it as a spiral staircase. We circle and circle again. We try to create distance between the pain that we have felt and the new life that we seek. But sometimes we can't tell if we've ascended at all. Sometimes we keep seeing the same broken landscape below us. But slowly, slowly our perspective changes. And as the ground of our pain falls away, slowly we rise. And so we don't begin by denying the hurt or the sin. We have to deal with that. Forgiveness, secondly, she says, is not a detour or a shortcut. The same Bible that calls us to forgive also calls us to mourn and lament, to speak truth to power, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, forgiveness must work hand in hand with the difficult work of repentance and transformation. There's nothing godly about responding to systemic evil with passive acceptance or complicity. As theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, we must never allow forgiveness to degenerate into cheap grace. That is, preaching forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, or grace without the cross. We don't hear much about righteous anger in the church. There's something that is uncomfortable about anger. We're not supposed to be angry. We're supposed to be nice to everyone. It's not polite. It's not what good Christians do. But consider that righteous anger is very much a part of who Jesus was and what he did. He cleansed the temple with a whip. He blasted the religious hypocrites of his day for oppressing the poor. He rebuked the disciples for blocking the vulnerable children from coming to his presence. Jesus forgave, but he was also angry at the sin of his people. He called out anyone who blocked access or made it more difficult for his people to come to the Father. And he denounced the mistreatment of the most vulnerable and marginalized in his society. There's a time to get angry, and there's a time to stay angry, a time to insist that something's got to change, that sin cannot continue to reign, a time to say enough is enough, that though we practice and preach forgiveness, we must also take sin as seriously as Jesus did and continue to cry out with the prophets for justice in our world. Thirdly, forgiveness is not the same as healing or reconciliation. Those are important. Healing has its own timeline. And sometimes reconciliation isn't always possible. Scripture says that as long as it is up to us, let us live at peace with one another. But we don't always have control over that situation because there are at least two people in every relationship. And so reconciliation, as much as we seek that, is not always possible. Forgiveness, then, is not an end. It doesn't mean that everything is healed. It doesn't mean that the relationship is reconciled. Rather, forgiveness is a way of being, a way of leaning into a future that is uncertain. And so romanticizing forgiveness, she says, obscures the communal power of forgiveness. It's especially true when we're talking about marginalized communities. It's too easy to think of forgiveness as some happily ever after ending to the story, but it's really just the beginning. It's the attitude of our heart that makes way possible for a restored relationship. And finally, Thomas writes that forgiveness is not quick and easy. If we're honest, it's a process, a messy, non-linear, and often barbed process that can leave us feeling whole and liberated one minute and bleeding out of every vein the next. In my experience, she writes, no one who glibly says, I forgive you, gets a pass from this messy process. And no one who struggles hard to forgive because of their temperament or the circumstances or the history or trauma they feel, they're not less spiritual than those who don't forgive or those who do. Of course, there are times when forgiveness happens dramatically in a moment, but there is no cathartic altar call moment when all of the hurts of our past just go away. It doesn't work that way. There's only the daily business of forgiveness. Each day, a slow and sustained way of being, way of life. Practice one layered, complicated, and unsentimental moment at a time. Before I conclude, from Thomas's words, I want to insert an illustration of one of those moments of forgiveness in history that was complicated and unsentimental, that didn't erase the hurt and didn't immediately reconcile the relationship, but shows God's power in places where we cannot forgive on our own. It's a story from Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian who was imprisoned at a concentration camp because she hid Jews in her home during World War II. She lost her sister at the camp, but after the war, she traveled around Europe and preached the gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation. And she writes about an encounter she had with one of the guards from the prison where she was held. It was in 1947, not that long after the war. He came up after her speaking at the church and told her that he had become a Christian, that he knew God had forgiven him, but he wanted to ask her forgiveness. And he held out his hand to her. And she had been traveling the country, traveling all over Europe, preaching forgiveness and reconciliation, but she says that I felt nothing but anger for him. And as I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, I realized that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's not about how I feel. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function even when our heart doesn't feel like it. Jesus, help me, I prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But Jesus, you're going to have to give me the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, she thrust her hand out into the guard's stretched out hand. And as they grasped hands, an incredible thing took place. She says, the current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and a healing warmth flooded my whole being and brought tears to my eyes. And I said, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. Forgiveness doesn't mean we have to feel like it. It means we have to be willing to take the first step to let go and be obedient, to reach out that hand and to allow God to fill us with His Spirit. And so we've seen that forgiveness is not denial. Forgiveness does not guarantee healing. It's not a shortcut out of our pain. It's not an easy path. If all this is true, then what is it? What's the point? Why do we forgive? What is Jesus asking of us? The truth is, forgiveness is a gift that Jesus has given to us. And I pick up again with Debbie Thomas's writing, where she talks about the popular memoir Traveling Mercies by Anne Lamott. And Anne writes that withholding forgiveness is like drinking rat poisoning and expecting the rat to die. Nelson Mandela said something similar when he said that forgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting it to kill your enemy. See, our unforgiveness is with the intention of hurting the one who hurt us, but it never works that way. It always burdens ourselves. Nora Gallagher writes, forgiveness is a way to unburden ourselves from the constant pressure of rewriting and rehashing the past. Henry Nouwen says, forgiveness in the name of love is practiced among people who love poorly. The hard truth is that we need to forgive because we need to be forgiven every day. Forgiveness, Thomas writes, is the great work of love, the outflow of love among weak human beings that are not really good at loving. If we're consumed with our own pain, we've made our injury our identity. We've let it define us. And we have allowed those who hurt us to define us. And that poison will kill us long before it hurts those who have harmed us. To choose forgiveness, Thomas writes, is to release ourselves from the tyranny of bitterness. To trust that our longing for vindication and justice is known by God. God understands. And God works for justice. And it is to cast our hunger for healing deep into Christ's heart, because He alone can forgive through us. We can't do it ourselves. When we focus more on God's all-embracing love, we find ourselves focusing less on ourselves and the hurt that was done to us. Only then is forgiveness possible. Forgiveness isn't a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. It's recognizing that though it is hard, and though it is painful, and though it goes against everything in our being, that this is a power that God gives us because His love overflows through us. God does not erase justice or consequences, but God seeks to restore the broken. He seeks to restore broken relationships. He seeks to restore broken people. He seeks to restore all of us in a relationship with Him. And ultimately, that requires repentance. It requires justice, and it requires mercy. Back to that story of Corrie Ten Boom, she says that for a long moment as they held each other's hand, former guard at a Nazi concentration camp, holding the hand of former prisoner, she said, I never felt God's love more than I did in that moment. God opens the door. God provides the future that our unforgiveness holds shut. By forgiving those who sinned against us, we allow God to shape our future rather than being shaped by our past. Forgiveness is forward-focused, kingdom-focused. It doesn't excuse abuse or oppression, but it is God's will. Because the worst things that happen to us cannot define us. God always can redeem them. Thomas closes with a quote from a Lutheran minister, Nadia Bolz-Weber. And I'll close with the same quote. Weber writes, maybe retaliation or holding on to anger about the harm done to me doesn't actually combat the evil at all. Maybe unforgiveness feeds the evil. Because in the end, if we're not careful, we can actually absorb the worst of our enemy and we can become like them. And at some level, we become our own enemy. So what if forgiveness isn't the weak way to say it's okay, but it's actually a way of wielding bolt cutters and snapping the chains that bind us? What if it's saying, you know what, whatever you did is not okay, and I'm not going to allow myself to be connected by it or defined by it or controlled by it anymore? Forgiveness, she says, is about being a freedom fighter. And free people are dangerous people. Free people are not controlled by the past. Free people laugh more than others. They see beauty where others do not. They are not easily offended. Free people are unafraid to speak truth. And free people are not chained to their resentments. And all of that is worth fighting for. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, make us a free people. Because we are all bound by the chains of unforgiveness, the chains of hurt in our past, the chains of resentment, the chains of our grudges, the chains of anger, bitterness. Maybe all of those chains bind us to someone we love. And maybe those chains bind us to the larger world that is filled with anger and hatred and injustice. Help us to continue to be angry as Jesus was angry at the sin and the brokenness and the evil and the harm that is done in our world. Help us to continue to fight against injustice with all of our hearts and all of our resources. And yet let us not be consumed by resentment. Let us act to break those chains because you have broken our chains by giving us the grace to forgive even when we can't. And so, Lord, help us take that first step to consider who we must forgive this week. To reach out our hands, even if everything in us says don't. And in response to this humble act of obedience, fill us with the spirit of freedom and mercy that you filled into Corrie ten Boom as she faced her former prison guard. And help us experience a love that is unexplainable apart from your presence in us. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.